Let's open in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. The last couple of weeks we've been looking at the subject of homosexuality. We began by looking at Romans chapter 1, one of the key passages on the subject, perhaps the key passage in the New Testament. And last week, really we did more of a word study on Sodom and Gomorrah, but we're going to look at the account in regarding Sodom and Gomorrah more closely tonight, which probably is one of the key, if not the key, passages on this subject in the Old Testament. And it is referenced, as we saw last week, often in the Bible. It's even a word in a city that Jerusalem is called when it has turned its back on God. But let's just read a few verses to get us started, beginning at verse 23. This is Genesis 19. It says, "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." Let's pray. Lord, bless again tonight as we consider this chapter and even the previous chapter, and what it has to say in regards to the practice of homosexuality and sin in general. And Lord, might we not study this subject and as a result be hateful towards those who are engrossed in sin, but might we instead see the need to pray for our country and our culture and the direction that it is going. Lord, might you help our Supreme Court to make a wise and moral and biblical decision later in the summer, and might it be one in harmony with the Scriptures. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Really, to study chapter 19 and the subject there, you have to also study chapter 18, and chapter 18 really begins the context of what is taking place in chapter 19. It revolves around two visitors to the city of Sodom. But chapter 18 explains to us who those visitors are and for what purpose they came. And so to read from chapter 18 again here tonight, in verse 1 it says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." So here Abraham sees three men approaching his tent. And these men came as a result of what God had heard about the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's not that God had to hear it from someone else to know what was going on there. You know, I think a lot of the statements that are made in that regards in the Bible are for our benefit. God's omniscient. He knows everything. And whenever he says he was going to go down, you know, to Sodom and Gomorrah and confirm what was taking place there, it was perhaps more of a justification for what he was going to do, having, you know, heard of it and been given a first-hand report. And perhaps that's the reason the Bible says those things to us. But notice here in chapter number 18, Abraham encounters visitors. And I point that out and highlight that because that's the same type of thing that's going to take place in chapter 19, where Sodom has visitors. And by the way, two of the same three visitors. Now in this particular chapter, in chapter 18, one of the three here is the Lord. And Abraham even uses that terminology, while it doesn't necessarily have to always refer to the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, I do believe it does here. For instance, an exception to that would be when, you know, Sarah called Abraham Lord. It wasn't because, you know, he was the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. it was just a term of reverence. But here I believe it is because the third person is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, as these men approach the city, you'll notice down in verse 16 of chapter 18, and the men rose up from thence, the men that were with Abraham, and looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, so one of them again is the Lord, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? God knew what he was about to do. Like I said, he knew what was going on in Gomorrah. He did not have to send messengers to bring him word of what was taking place there, but he did. He knew what he was going to do, and he asked himself, should I let Abraham in on what I'm going to do? That I'm going to destroy these cities. And it says in verse 19, for I know him. That statement right there is worth our consideration. God says, I know Abraham. And just like God knows Abraham, he knows every one of us. He's about to say something about the character of Abraham. But you know what? God also knows what type of character it is that we possess. He knows what kind of people we are. He doesn't have to consult anybody. He doesn't have to consult people who know us or people who have witnessed our conduct. He knows who we are. And by the way, that's a proper definition, if I can use that word, of what character is. It's what God thinks of you. We come up with all types of ways to define character. You know, what you do when nobody is watching, what you do in the dark, etc. Well, character is who God knows you to be. Your character is not what others think. It's not even what you think. But it's what God thinks of you. And notice what God thinks and knows of Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. It seems to me that God here is saying, okay, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And he's wondering that because he knows the type of man Abraham is. And the only inclination that we have as to how these two things are connected is what follows. Because I don't know if you've given any consideration to this. You know, why was God reluctant and reserved to tell Abraham this? What did his character have to do with it? And it must have been that God knew that Abraham would intercede for these people. Because that's what Abraham proceeds to do. And again, don't miss this, because this is fascinating when you get to chapter 19 and you contrast the actions of godly Abraham with ungodly Sodom. Because the rest of chapter 18 is Abraham interceding for those cities. The Lord said in verse 20, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. And it says, and the men, verse 22, turned their face from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Abraham stayed put. He had something he wanted to talk over with the Lord. And he asked the question, I know I highlighted this last week, but I want to point it out again in verse 23. Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Another thought-provoking question. But we already know the answer to it, don't we? Will God overthrow, will he destroy the righteous with the wicked? No. In that day of judgment, When God pours out His wrath upon this unbelieving world, He will first rapture believers out of the world. And only then will He pour out His wrath. And this is the first, perhaps, inclination or prophetic inkling we have of the rapture of the church. And so Abraham says in verse 24, "Preadventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein?" He asks at the end of verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Yes, you know, God never does anything that's unjust or that's unrighteous. And you know, those of us who have faith in God, we believe that. You know, the atheist, the skeptic, the unbeliever, they look at the things that transpire in the world and they like to find fault with God. Little puny man wants to find fault with God. Why does He allow, they say, evil things to happen to innocent people? Well, there are no innocent people. And why blame God for the evil that men do? They say, but God could stop it. That's true. And He chooses not to. And you know what? I believe God is righteous. He allows evil to go on, but it will one day be judged. There's lots of other answers that can be given to that question of if God could stop bad things from happening to people, why doesn't He? There's lots of other answers that can be given. But I approach it from the fact that the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, He is righteous and He doesn't do anything that's unrighteous. And I am in no position to question anything that God does. I simply submit my will, my doubts, my misgivings to Him and just put faith in Him and that He knows exactly what He's doing and that He has a good purpose for it. When you approach it that way is when you begin to find answers to those questions, by the way. Only when you have a heart of belief, not one of doubt and skepticism. Of course, Abraham goes on, what if I find, 45? What if I find 40? And God says, okay, I'll spare the city. But I'm not going to read through every verse, but Abraham does this repeatedly. He does it over and over again. And again, don't miss this. What is he doing? He's pleading for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's pleading for ungodly men, for wicked men, that God would spare them. At the very least, spare the righteous in the city. But make no mistake about it, Abraham was seeking the salvation of the entire city. Lord, if I can find 50, will you spare the entire city? And God said he would. And Abraham went all the way down to 10 people. But then he thought it best not to push his luck, to just use an expression. This was Abraham's attitude and actions towards the ungodly. He loved them. He interceded for them. He had a heart like God's. But boy, when you turn to chapter 19, what type of behavior and conduct do you see on display by the people of Sodom towards strangers? Because the people of Sodom were strangers to Abraham, but he was pleading for them. He loved them nonetheless. But when these two messengers from God came down to Sodom, how were they treated? Well, notice, let's begin reading in chapter 19. "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, Behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and he entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and did eat. By the way, how does Lot treat the strangers? With grace and kindness. He was very hospitable, just like Abraham was. By the way, just like every saint of God should be. Gracious and kind and generous. And that's how they were. Abraham, a godly man, and Lot, a carnal Christian, were both gracious and hospitable. But notice the inhabitants of Lot. And before they lay down, this is verse 4, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round. That is, they circled it. Both old and young. Boy, they were all of one mind in this. And all the people from every quarter. You know, the sun set and the city streets were dark. And the people of this town came out, probably in all their queer costumes, and circled the house. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. You know, in the New Testament, whenever it says that Joseph, prior to their marriage and Jesus' birth, he never knew her. Means they never had any type of physical relationship. What these men wanted to do was to abuse these strangers in a physical sense. Again, compare that to the actions of godly Abraham and the carnal Lot. Much different approach, isn't there? Yes, there is. I mean, this is almost like, you know, a prison scene. I wrote this down in my Bible at one point, and I don't know where. Perhaps there's movies like this I've seen in the past, but you know, the new guy comes into prison, and a little scrawny new guy, and all these baser sorts, you know, surround him like ravaging dogs. And that's what we have going on here in the city of Sodom. And by the way, is that surprising based on what we saw in Romans chapter 1? That's why that was such a good place to start, because it told us in that chapter what happens to an individual or to a society who rejects God. When they reject God and they begin to worship the creature or the creation more than the Creator, God turns them over to a reprobate mind. They have no sense of spiritual discernment. They sink into moral depravity. And they begin to act in an uncivil manner. Don't expect any sense of civility from those who have degraded themselves to this level of moral depravity. You can't expect them to act any different. Our society wants to try to normalize homosexual behavior. It is not normal. It is not normal for a man to marry a man and a woman to marry a woman, or for a girlfriend to have a girlfriend and a boy to have a boyfriend. It's not normal. God is the standard for normalcy. His Word is the standard for what's normal or what's right. And homosexuality is not right. It is a consequence of an individual or a society rejecting God. And so don't expect any type of civility You know, I've watched videos of mobs of homosexuals, and I've seen how ugly they are. Even towards young teenage Christian groups, they say vile things, base things to intimidate them, to scare them. Don't tell me they're civil. I read what they post too online, and it's not civil. And that's not, my intent is not to paint every homosexual with a broad brush. That would be incorrect. But large, it seems to me, large percentages of those communities act just like this. And by the way, when we get to Judges chapter 19 and look at the people of Gibeah, they act the exact same way. They're uncivil. These men surround the house of Lot and they demand that he send those strangers out to them so that they can abuse them. But Lot refuses. Lot had a lot of things that were wrong with him. But he refused to give them what they desired. It says in verse 6, "And Lot went out the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." And oh, you can hear the roars then. Wickedly? If you skip down to verse 9, "And they said, stand back." In other words, get out of the way. And they said again, "This one fellow," talking about Lot, "came in to sojourn." He came to live in our town. He comes to San Francisco. And will he needs be a judge? And now he's preaching to us morality. He's saying that we're committing wickedness. That's what it is. It's wickedness. "Now we will deal worse with thee than with them." Lot found out that these guys weren't really his friends. Only so long as he went along with their behavior and never said anything about it, he was okay. But the moment he tries to disagree with them, and again, all civility is lost. Now they're going to attack poor Lot too. "And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door." If it weren't for the fact that these men were angelic, these strangers, these messengers, they and Lot and his entire house would have been in jeopardy. You know, one thing Bible-believing people understand, that if homosexuality is normalized and it becomes a protected class in the United States of America, that Christians are in trouble. Because that won't be the last battle that's fought over this issue. I've said before, and I'll say it again, one of the first things they'll do is try to pull tax-exempt status from all religious institutions who don't go along with the government's mandates concerning homosexuality. And they'll try to burden and inconvenience religious institutions in every way that they can. Pretty soon you might not be able to have a Christian school because you can't exclude homosexuals. Pretty soon you might not be able to have an established church versus an underground church because you have to be acceptant of homosexualities. Wouldn't that be funny? You got to accept homosexuality, but churches still discipline fornication, gossip, and all the other stuff. Now, the battle will be far from over come June. But that's why we need to pray. Because so often decisions that are made don't affect us directly or don't affect us immediately. But that decision that's made will affect. It will greatly affect society and churches, groups of believers like ours. Of course, God's still in control. We'll just keep doing what we're doing, regardless of how we have to do it. But it will have changes. Of course, in verse 12, the men, the sojourners, the men said unto Lot, "Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place." He said, "We need to get out of here." He says, "For we will destroy this place, because of the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And Lot, it says he went out, he spoke with his sons-in-law, but they didn't listen. They mocked him. You know, as a father, you can take your family into the world and mingle with the world. But make no mistake about it, they're going to be affected by it. It says in verse 15, "And when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered," I don't know what he was doing, but he didn't want to leave. You think at this point, you know, the first path he saw out to the woods, that he'd be heading towards it. But he's lollygagging, as they say, just lingering. And the Lord being merciful unto him, it says, they brought him forth and set him without the city. I mean, God had to pick him up and set him out of the city. And him and probably his daughters and wife were kicking and screaming the whole time. And he told them in verse 17 not to look back. Don't look behind you. But of course, when you look down at verse 26, his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Many have speculated that she looked back because her heart was left behind in that city. She had roots in that city. And some preachers have wondered whether or not there are going to be some Christians who are raptured up into heaven and yet be saddened by it because they don't have any treasures in heaven. All their treasure and all their roots have been made here on this earth. What a sad thing that would be. If our roots are so deep in this world that when Jesus comes, we're saddened by our departure. Hopefully our eyes are upon heaven and heavenly things. Verse 23, it says that when the sun was risen upon the earth, when Lot entered into Zoar, when he was safe, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. You know what we're to take away from this? This one verse, God does judge sin. He's long-suffering. He's merciful, but he judges sin. And as I said last week, Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction is a perpetual reminder to every one of us of the judgment of God. He will judge sin, and not just the sin of homosexuality. You know, nearly every Christian, or at least most conservative Christians, feel at liberty to take a biblical position on abortion and homosexuality, but many of them don't take a biblical position on any other sin. And I understand that those probably are two of the most grievous offenses or transgressions that someone can commit. I mean, a baby in the womb is the most innocent of beings. And to take its life lacks compassion, mercy, and understanding in so many ways. And the practice of homosexuality is so base, it's so unnatural, it's such an abomination that, okay, maybe it is one of the worst transgressions someone can commit. But there's a lot of other things that are sinful too. Other forms of fornication are sinful as well. Other forms of hate, I guess is how you could characterize these men's actions, are sinful. Gossip, lying, bearing false witness about someone, they're all sinful practices. Bitterness, anger, losing our temper, they're all sinful practices. And therefore, as we approach this chapter, we shouldn't just pick on people who are guilty of sins that we're not. It should be a wake-up call to every one of us that if we too live a sinful lifestyle, then it will be judged. Notice in verse number 27 when it says, after the destruction of the cities, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Again, that'd be a good passage to preach from, just that one passage, because notice that Abraham had a time and a place to meet with God. He got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Do you have a time? And do you have a place where you meet with the Lord? And when Abraham did this, he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. You know, it doesn't give to us the reaction of Abraham. But looking at his actions in chapter 18 makes me wonder whether or not Abraham shed any tears as he looked at the smoke ascending from those cities. You know, in the last chapter, maybe the last two chapters of the book of Isaiah, God says, and this is prophetic, that the saints of God will one day look upon the carcasses of those who are burning in the lake of fire. I don't know what the intent is, perhaps to cause us to be grateful for our eternal salvation, but boy, can you imagine the number of tears that are going to be shed that day. Looking at the eternal destruction of those who are lost. You know, maybe that's why we need to be a little bit more like Abraham. And when we pray for the ungodly. I know they hate our guts and they just wish we'd die and go away. But we can't act that way towards them. Because we're supposed to be the children of God. And we're supposed to love those who are engulfed in sin. We're supposed to love one another and help one another when we are entrapped in our own sin. And we're to intercede and to pray for one another and to pray for others. And that's why I say this month, let's spend some time praying for those who are held captive by the sin of homosexuality. And let's pray for our entire country and for the Supreme Court justices as they make a decision on this important issue. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that tonight our hearts would indeed be heavy for the direction that our country is going. And I pray, God, it would cause us to pray consistently this month for this decision that's to be made by the Supreme Court. And God, I pray again that the decision that is made would be in harmony with your word. And Lord, help us to be reminded as well that sin will be judged. Not just the sin of homosexuality, but even our sin. And yet your word tells us that if we would judge ourselves, that we would not be judged of thee. So Lord, help us to examine our own lives and to see if there's behaviors that we need to repent of too. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.